Everyone, let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, please. Nehemiah chapter 1, thank you for the warm welcome. In fact, it's so warm I took off my jacket. I hope you don't mind, but I don't want to faint. I've done that once before in a church. I wasn't on the pulpit yet, I was still sitting in the bench, and we were having the first service. And the bread and the wine had come by, and then when the collection plate started coming, I passed out. And my wife felt my arm. It was ice cold. I was white as a sheet, and she stood up, and she said, "My husband's dead." She really thought I died, you know. So everything stopped, and everybody came and stood around me. So I was away for 1 or 2 minutes, then opened my eyes, looked around, and I said, "Was I away?" "Yes, you were away." But it was just a matter of fainting. I went to the hospital because they thought it was my heart, but it wasn't. But it was very warm in there. And I think that's probably what did it. So I don't want to do that again this morning. Not when I'm standing here. It's too bad my wife can't be here. She would like to be, but a whole day, like till tonight, is too long for her. She has a pacemaker. It was put in about 4 years ago. I almost lost her then. On a Saturday night, 11:45, I took her to emergency because her blood pressure was 83 over 33. That's very low. And her pulse was 22. And yours is probably about 70 right now. That's normal. Yeah. So 22, once you get below 30, there's a good chance of a heart standing still. Yeah. So we got her in. Even in the hospital, they panicked. And then the next day, they put in the pacemaker. But they had waited too long. The doctors had waited too long. And her heart was damaged quite a bit already before she got the pacemaker. So she can't stand much. And 2 weeks ago, her brother died, 67 years old, in Calgary. He had brain cancer. It came up all at once, the size of 2 walnuts. They operated, and then it just came back up again, and so he passed away 2 weeks ago, just ready to go and retire, but I guess he is retired now for eternity. And my wife was there last month for his last birthday. They had a big birthday party with the family, and last week I went for the funeral. I left on Thursday and came back on Saturday. He's in heaven, wonderful. He passed away in a wonderful way. He had supper at night with the whole family and watched hockey with his 2 sons or 3 sons till 11. He went to bed, and at 5 o'clock, the nurse went to check on him, and he was sound asleep. And at 6 o'clock, she went back to check on him, and he passed away. What a wonderful way to go. In fact, he was so relaxed that his teeth had fallen out. So he must have been really relaxed, you know. That's the way he went to heaven, without teeth. Sorry, but... His wife is so thankful because he was really deteriorating. The cancer in his head, he couldn't speak anymore. And the doctor said, "You're going to go blind and deaf." And he didn't have pain yet, but it was starting to come. So it's wonderful he went this way. But still, it's hard. There's 11 in the family. This is the first one that passed away. Yeah, so they've been doing quite well until now. It's a Mennonite family, but Russian Mennonite. My mother-in-law came over in 1926. They were the last family to get out of Russia. After that, the border was closed. And my wife's name is Funk, F-U-N-K. In Dutch, it comes really from the Dutch V-O-N-K. That's Vonk. That's a spark. Yeah, my wife is the spark and I'm the fire. Yeah. Her mother's name is Nickel. So sometimes I tease her and I tell her, "Listen, honey, I married a half a nickel." And then she gets upset and she says, "Well, at least I'm 2.5 cents worth. You're not worth anything." Yeah, so she would like to have been here, but because of the death of her brother, that was quite emotional. And also, we moved this last week. We are still in the same apartment building, but we moved to another apartment that's more outside the building, built onto it. And we have no people above us. You see, I'm a war child, and I can't stand noise. The first 5 years of my life were noise, planes, soldiers. And for years, at night, when a plane would fly over the house, I would duck. Yeah, and that's gone. I can stand that now, but I still have fears in me, and I can't stand noises. Yeah. So we moved to an apartment that's sort of built onto the building, and we have no neighbors above us or on either side, and that's wonderful. But of course, the whole moving, we did it last Monday, and we're still unpacking, and she's very tired, so she stayed home. Okay, Nehemiah, let's get going. Chapter 1, we'll read the first 3 verses and the last verse of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And then verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray together first. Heavenly Father, we just want to quieten our hearts before you now and pray that you will speak to us and touch us. You know each one of us. You know our needs. You know our joys, but also our tears, our sorrows, our problems. You know what's going on in our lives, and we pray that you would meet each one of us so that we might be drawn closer to you and be strengthened and be filled with your power for the week that lies before us. Thank you for your presence with us. And Lord, we open our hearts to you and we long to hear from you. Touch us this morning with your Holy Spirit and teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give some thoughts from Nehemiah. I'm not teaching Nehemiah. I am not really a teacher. I am a preacher. A teacher would give you the background of Nehemiah, would tell you when it exactly happened, would give you a whole outline of the book. I'm not interested in that. I believe God put Nehemiah in the Bible, and that's enough for me. Yeah. No, it's interesting to go to the background, and there's all kinds of things you can learn. But for me, it's more, what can I get out of this for myself? You see, the Bible has been giving us for two purposes. One, to give us information, and we need that. But the other is to transform us. Not just inform us, and a lot of our teaching and preaching today is informing us. And that's necessary because we've got totally wrong thoughts about God and about many things, and we need to be informed. We need to have God's thoughts and God's ideas. But the Bible is not just given to inform us, it's given to transform us, to change us. Keep that in mind. Not just our head, but our heart needs to be touched. Yeah, maybe you've known C.T. Studd from the WEC. He was the founder of the WEC. He was a missionary in India and China, in Africa. And he said, one time he was preaching to some young fellows, and said, brethren, what God wants is a heart. Any old turnip will do for head. I think he was right. What God wants is a heart. Yeah, a heart for the Lord. So, I was going to read in 2 Peter, but I don't need to do that because you all know that. 2 Peter says that the Word of God came as the Holy Spirit moved upon certain men to write. Yeah, it's not that David got up one morning and said to his wife, honey, make breakfast, I'm going to write a little piece of Holy Scripture. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon them some way or another and moved them and inspired them to write the Word of God. And God not only inspired these men, but he also told them what to write. So it was God who decided what should be in this book. Now, most of the Old Testament is Jewish history or has to do with the Jews. But it's not all the Jewish history. When you read, for example, through the book of Judges, you will get 20 years, 40 years, 80 years. Nothing is mentioned. There were times of peace. Nothing is mentioned. So what we have in the Bible has been put there by the Lord. Yeah, and there's lots that's not in the Bible. There's much more Jewish history that's not in the Bible. If everything were to be put in here, we'd have books and books and books of Bibles, yeah, of Bible books, but it's not possible. So God decided what should be in. And God decided that this little book of Nehemiah should be in there. And it's tremendous, especially for the days in which we're living now. I believe this is really relevant today because Nehemiah, especially the first part, is all about ruins. And my dear friends, when we look around in the world today, what do we see? Ruins. In Haiti, in New Zealand, in Japan, in Chile, those are literal ruins. In North Africa right now, all the fighting and changing is going on. Ruins, ruins, ruins. But not only that, one out of every two marriages in North America goes to pieces. Ruins. How many ruined marriages, ruined families, ruined homes? There's ruins all around us. And that's what Nehemiah is about. He hears about these ruins and he gets moved to do something about it. Now there's three things in chapter 1 that I want to point out to you. And then I want to go to chapter 2 also. And tonight we finish up with the second part of chapter 2. But first of all, there's three things here in chapter 1. I want to say something about Nehemiah's position, what he was, his reaction to the news he gets, and his perception of things, or his spiritual perception. And I'll explain to you what I mean. But first of all, his position. Look at the last verse that we read, verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant, he himself, prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. You know what a cupbearer is. Just like today, you know, they try to assassinate leaders. Look at different American presidents have been assassinated. And just as they try to do that today, in those days also, people that were high in power, you know, they wanted to get rid of them and assassinate them. It's a miracle that Gaddafi hasn't been assassinated yet, but I guess he must be somewhere in a bunker or whatever. They tried to assassinate Hitler, and it went wrong, and the people that tried it were all shot to death. Yeah, but in those days they tried it too, but they had no guns, no explosives, so the thing that they used most was poison. And they put it in the food or in the wine. Usually in the wine, because that was the best way and the easiest way. So the cupbearer, the winekeeper, we call it in Dutch, the cupbearer was responsible not only to make sure the king got the best wine out of the whole kingdom, and there was lots to choose from because the kingdom was so large, but the cupbearer also had to drink the wine himself first before he gave it to the king. And if he didn't fall flat and die, well, then it was safe for the king to drink it. So actually, he stood in for the life of the king. He stood in for the safety of the king. And that's quite something. That was quite a responsible position, a high position. Quite an intimate relationship often developed between the king and the cupbearer because they were so close together and the one stood in for the other. It was a high salary. And it had to be because, well, the cupbearer, you know, he never knew how long am I going to live. And you wonder, why didn't Nehemiah take the job? Well, I think he took the job because he was a Jew, you see. And he knew as a Jew that his life was in God's hands and nothing could happen to him. Nobody could kill him until God's time for him had come. So he could take this with confidence. So he stood in for the safety of the king. He lived in the greatest palace on earth in that region at that time. What a tremendous privileged position. Yeah, he was in a very comfortable and secure place. You could almost say, in the words that we use today, Nehemiah had it made. Now, you couldn't get much higher. You couldn't get in a much better place. You couldn't get much more comfort and security than where he was, except for that matter of life and death. But as a Jew, he trusted in the living God. Yeah. So, a very interesting position. We'll have more to say about that later on. He stood in for the safety of the greatest king on earth at that time in that region. But then secondly, we see his reaction to the bad news he gets. Look again at verse 2 of chapter 1. Hanina, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I'm absolutely amazed when I see his reaction. He could have reacted totally different. He could have said, listen people, this is none of my business. Yeah, I've got an important job. I stand in for the safety and the life of the king. I can't be bothered with what's happening in Jerusalem. Not only that, but you know, sure, they had problems, but it's their own fault. If they hadn't sinned, they wouldn't be in this mess. So that's the way he could have reacted, but he didn't. Why get excited about some Jews far away from home? It was their own fault. It's none of my business. But that's not the way he reacted. Nehemiah, even though he was so privileged and he had such a high position and was in such a wonderful place, his heart was with the Lord, with the Lord's people, and with the Lord's city in Jerusalem. And so he sat down and he wept and he prayed. What a reaction to bad news. By the way, how do we react when we hear bad news? How do we react? Oh, well, that's so far away, I can't do anything about that. What a reaction for this man. I sat down, I wept. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Number 3, not only his position, his reaction, but his perception or his spiritual perception. He begins to pray. Look at verse 5, and there's 5 things that he has a clear understanding of. Now, verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. By the way, his first reaction, or I should put it this way, Nehemiah had a clear understanding as to where all spiritual work begins. You know where? On our knees. He didn't get out right away and start to work, start planning. His first reaction, his initial reaction, he prayed. And how wise. And by the way, Nehemiah in some ways is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll come to that in just a moment, but you know, we won't go to it, but in Matthew chapter 9, it says that when Jesus traveled around teaching, preaching, and healing, he went all along all the cities and villages, and he saw the multitude. He was moved with compassion. And he said, come out, come on, you guys, get out and preach the gospel to them. No, he didn't say that, did he? When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. And he said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. You see? Our first reaction is not to start moving. Yep, it is to start moving on our knees. That's the way he reacts. I sat down and prayed and wept. Yeah, that's the first thing. Secondly, in verse 5, he had a clear understanding of God's greatness and faithfulness. You are a great and awesome God, and it's good to know that. By the way, I don't know whether you've ever thought of that somebody brought it to your mind, but when the Lord Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer, he doesn't start with God. Now, I don't like it when people start praying and say God. That's fine. I mean, that's their business. But Jesus said we have to start with our Father who art in heaven. He is our Father and he is in heaven. It's not somebody on earth we're calling upon. We're calling upon the mighty God in heaven, but he is our Father. And by the way, do you notice that it says our Father, not my Father? It's corporately. It's together. Our Father in heaven. And Nehemiah had a clear understanding of God's greatness and God's faithfulness. And you need that. You need that. Verse 6. He also had a clear understanding of what the fundamental problem was. Verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. He had a clear understanding as to what the fundamental problem was. The fundamental problem of Jerusalem and of the Jews was their disobedience, their sin. Yeah, they had not kept God's commandments or his statutes or his ordinances. They had just gone their own way. And how true this is. Now, this is why the world is in such a mess. Because we don't follow God's rules, we go our own way. I think I've mentioned this here before, that I had a preacher in Bible school, a doctor from Texas. He had delivered 5,000 babies, and he says, as far as I know, every baby is born with clenched fists. Babies are never born with their hands open. You ever noticed? Always like this. And he says, every time one of those little ones would come out like this, he says, I had to smile. Just like the little one was saying, watch out, here I am. Frank Sinatra, I'll have it my way. And that's exactly the way we are. That's in us. My way. Yeah? That's why kids fight. My way. My way. That's why marriages break up, because two people say, my way. Dang. And then someone came and said, Father, not my way, but your will be done. Yeah? He had a clear understanding of the fundamental problem. By the way, this can be very practical too. I've had two heart attacks. I've had a back operation. My shoulder's been out 10 times. This shoulder's been operated. And what else? I've had an operation in my mouth. All kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of stuff wrong with me physically. And that's all because I've been disobedient. Yeah. Now, not intentionally. Yeah, the Bible says that you're supposed to work 6 days and rest one day. Your body needs that. And I said, no way. I'm not going to work 6 days. I'm going to work 7 days. I worked 8 days and nights. More nights than days. I used to come home at 12, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the morning. Go to bed, get up at 7, take the kids to school, and go again. And when you're young, you can do that. And your body goes along. But at a certain moment, Your body said, I've had it. Now God has given us these rules and we're free to do what, He doesn't stand there with a stick and when we disobey He hits us, no. Yeah. In Belgium, half the people in Belgium have heart and artery problems. You know why? Because they eat too much fat. They eat French fries as Belgium's national food. Yeah. They have the best French fries in the whole world. First thing when we go back to Belgium is we go to a frietkot, we call it. A place where they sell French fries and half and mayonnaise on it. Ha ha. No ketchup or vinegar. Ugh, mayonnaise, yeah. Fat. And the Bible says you're not supposed to eat fat. In the Old Testament, you could get the death penalty for eating fat. Well, today, it's still the death penalty, but it takes a bit longer. That's true, eh? Why don't we obey? But the Jews were in trouble. God had said to them, if you obey my commandments, none of the plagues, or none of the things, none of the illnesses and sicknesses of Egypt you will have, as long as you obey my commandments. But no, we go our own way. And they got into trouble because of their own way. So Nehemiah, how does he react? He knows he has to get down his knees first. He has to realize how great and God is, but he also has to confess the sins of the people. Get that out of the way before God can do something. And then he had a clear understanding of God's promises. Look at verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. I always have to smile when I read that, you know. He says, God, remember? God, think for a moment. Remember God? Just like God doesn't remember, you know. Remember God. And you find that different times in the Bible. You know, Moses did that. When God at a certain moment was so fed up with the Jews that he wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. And Moses says, Lord, you can't do that. Remember what you said? Remember, Lord, you said you bring them to the promised land. What are the nations going to say if you destroy them? No, you can't do this, God. And God gave in. Yeah. Remember, God, verse 8, remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great hand and by your strong power. So he had a clear understanding of God's word and of God's promises. He knew where the sin was, whatever the real problem was, sin, but he also knew that God had promised that if they would turn back to him, and by the way, you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat, when that little handful of people in Judah were surrounded by almost an army of almost a million people. I mean, they were finished. There was no way out. And then Jehoshaphat calls a day of prayer and calls all the people to come to the temple, at least as close as possible, and he stands in front of the temple and he says, Lord, remember what you said? And he refers back to when the temple was dedicated and Solomon prayed that tremendous prayer in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. Lord, remember what you said, that if we would come back to you here, whatever we had done, if we'd come back to here and we'd pray, you'd hear us. He reminded God of his promises, of his word. And that works, people. That works. George Mueller, you've heard of one of the first brethren, he had 2,000 orphans, and one night there was nothing to eat for breakfast, and there was no milk for breakfast either. And George Mueller went down on his knees and took his Bible, and there's a phrase in the Psalms, Thou art the Father of the fathers. And George Mueller threw it back at God. God, remember, you said you are the Father of the fatherless. Now I've got 2,000 fatherless children here. I've got nothing for breakfast. Lord, you said you are the Father of the fatherless. Lord, you said... And at 5 o'clock in the morning, there was a knock on the door, and there was the baker. He says, Mr. Mueller, I haven't been able to sleep all night. God told me to bake bread for you. Here it is. And there was not bread for breakfast. And they sat down at the table. They only had bread, and there was another knock on the door, and there was the milkman. And in those days, they brought the milk around on a big cart with a big, whatever you call that. And the cart had broken down. One of the wheels broke off. And the milkman says, Mr. Mueller, I've got troubles. I cannot repair that thing until... all the milk is gone. Would you please take all my milk? You can have it free. And so there was bread and milk for breakfast. He reminded God of God's word. I've done that, and it works. Years ago, we had a little church in Veersen, the second church that we started. And there were about 25 believers coming on Sunday morning, but problems started. You know, the devil gets in, and sinful hearts get in, and people start leaving. Until one Sunday morning I came, there was only 5 people left. And boy, I was down the dumps. And friends told me, Richard, close up the place. You're wasting your time. Let them go to another evangelical church 20 miles down the road. forget it. And you know, I seriously thought about it. And then I went home. And I got down on my knees. And I took the verse that God gave me when I went to Belgium. And when I got to Belgium, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And I did something like what these men had done. I says, Lord Jesus, remember what you said? You said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Well, the gates of hell are prevailing. Look what's happening there. Now, Lord Jesus, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll teach, I'll preach, I'll stand on my head if you want me to. But you have to keep your word. You have to build your church. And today there is a church with about 40, 50 believers. That's pretty good for Belgium. They have their own building. They have elders. There's lots of problems there, but they're growing, they're moving. And I'm glad there are problems, you know. When I come to a church and the elders tell me, Richard, things are going wonderful. We've got no problems. I say, ooh. You see, the only place on earth where there are no problems is at the cemetery. But they're all dead. If you have no problems in your church, dangerous, dangerous. He had a clear understanding of God's promises, and he stood on those promises. I don't know why, it's very strange in a way, but God seems to enjoy us arguing with him and reminding him of his words. Yeah. And we need to learn it. We need to do that. God, you said. God, you said. Yeah. And a wonderful example here of Nehemiah. And then the last thing in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your heart be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah had a clear understanding of the balance between God's responsibility and his own responsibility. Yeah, and he already had a plan. He was had been praying for several months, and he already had a plan in mind. But he realized that that alone was not enough. The Lord's work is a balance between God working and us working. Us working and God working. Some people say, let go and let God. Yeah, that's nice, but not 100% true. Sometimes that's true, but no. It's not all God and we just stand and watch. Sometimes that happens, yes. It's not all us and God just stands by and watches. That happens too sometimes. But there ought to be the balance. That's why praying is so important, you see. That's the way we get in touch with the heart of God. And God and man work together. Well, let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan. Oh, just a moment. The month Nisan. You know when that is? 4 months later. 4 months later. Now watch. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, 4 months later, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. I always have problems with this guy's name. When wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Wow. You'd almost think he was an American. Americans are positive thinkers. I get amazed sometimes when I watch American things or stuff and the biggest troubles. Well, we have to stay positive. You know, well, good for them. Doesn't always work. But anyway, that may have been it, that he was a positive person, but I don't think so, because look at verse 2. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I became dreadfully afraid. Now, why is that? Well, if you know anything of history now, I have to give you a little bit of background. In those days, you know, kings in those days, in a certain sense, were birds in golden cages. Sure, they had all the wealth and everything they wanted, but they had no real freedom. They couldn't go where they wanted to go. I can go wherever I wanted to go. Even Justin Bieber can't go where he wants to go. When you're famous or rich or whatever, you know, look at poor William and Kate in England. They can't go anywhere. The paparazzi are there. You know, they're always taking pictures and they're always after you from far away. You don't even see them. You're hiding behind a bush with the telescope cameras. Who? And kings in those days were birds in golden cages. And every even in Europe, when you travel through Europe, you see lots of castles. These rich landlords had their castles. But every castle had a jester. You know what a jester is, eh? In Dutch we say a nara. Somebody to keep the king happy, to keep him laughing. Because kings were often very depressed people. And it was a law in those days that you were not allowed to come into the presence of the king with a long face. It was not allowed. Punishable. And so that's why Daniel became afraid. Ooh, ooh, ooh. The king has noticed it. But by the way, brothers and sisters, 4 months after he got the news, he is still so moved that he can't crack a smile. He is so moved and so sad and so broken up that when he comes into the presence, even at the danger of being thrown into jail, he can't smile. Wow! Why is your face sad? Hoo-hoo, that's a message on its own. Is your face ever sad? Why? Because your wife burnt the potatoes? Perhaps. Have you never sat at the table and it didn't taste good and you had a sad face? Food didn't taste good? Or you get a letter in the mail, you got to pay a little bit more income tax? We have sad faces over the stupidest things. It's true, eh? I know. If we drive home after the service, we get a flat tire, we'll have a sad face. Don't. You know, the Bible says that we are to be thankful, not for everything, but in everything. And if I drive home tonight and I get a flat tire, I'm not going to get down on my knees and say, thank you, Lord, for a flat tire. I won't get on my knees, but I will pray. And I will say, thank you, Lord, that I have a tire to go flat. Millions of people in this world don't have tires to go flat. Thank you, God, I have a car. Yeah? Why is your face sad? You think about that. Tonight, when you lie in bed and everything is quiet, you think, why is my face sad sometimes? And this man's face was sad because 4 months before, he'd heard some bad news about Jerusalem. You know, we see bad news on TV about Haiti or something like that, and 2-3 days later, first maybe we get moved, get tears in our eyes and things, and that's good. Yeah. But usually after a couple of days, we've forgotten it. Yeah. Why is your face unbelievable? Yeah. And then verse 3. We see his passion here, right? His passion. Yeah. Sad face. Secondly, we see his prayer. Look at verse 2. Verse 3. Then I became dreadfully afraid, and verse 3, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Nehemiah wasn't dumb either. Why does he talk about these tombs? Because tombs in those days were very important. Just think of the Egyptians and the tremendous pyramids they built. Preparing for life after death. That was really in. And they had a lot of respect for the tombs. And it was very wise of Nehemiah to bring that to the king's attention. The tombs of my fathers. Oh yes, preparing for the future. It's so sad that I meet so many people and they haven't prepared for the future. Now, I've met so many people in Belgium and they've got house fire insurance, they've got car insurance, they've got hospitalization, medical insurance. But when it comes to eternal life, and I used to ask people, I said, by the way, you have insurance for your house? Oh, yes. I said, are you planning to burn your house down? No. I said, why do you have insurance? Well, you never know. I said, right. I said, you have car insurance? Oh, yes. I said, are you planning to run your car against a tree? No. Why do you have insurance? Well, you never know. Now, do you have health insurance? Oh, yeah. Are you planning to get sick? No. Why do you have health insurance? Well, you never know. I said, you could be dead any moment, and then? Shouldn't you have insurance for that? And I sell that. I'm here to sell you life insurance, eternal life insurance. And then I showed him Isaiah chapter 55. Without money, without price. It's free, because Jesus paid for it. Eternity can start any moment. My brother-in-law had never been sick in his life. All at once, cancer in his brain. In 3 months' time, the doctor said it had grown as big as 2 walnuts. He was planning to retire, had a good business, and 3 months later, he was gone. My sister was 20 years old. She went to bed. She never woke up. She had an attack of epilepsy. We never knew she had epilepsy. Never had it before. She was lying on her back, swallowed her tongue, died. 20 years old. You don't know when your life ends. You don't know when eternity starts. Are you ready for that? Excuse me. Is your tomb prepared? Yeah. Okay, then his prayer. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Then the king said to me, what do you request? And now notice, I get a kick out of this. Excuse me that I put it that way, but yeah, I find it so cute. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, excuse me? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, that was a short prayer. I bet the king never noticed. Nehemiah didn't get on his knees and say, our Father who art in heaven. Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. First he prayed to the king in heaven and then he said to the king on earth. In Dutch, Mike will understand. Any other Dutch people here? Oh, good for you. Well, there's hope for this assembly. Excuse me. In Dutch we have a word and you. I've tried to find an English word for it, but you don't have it. We call it an schietgebedje. And schiet is shooting, and a gebedje is a prayer. Yeah. It's a real quick, and like a pilot ejects out of a plane. He pushes a button, boom, he flies out. You know, that's the kind of prayer. I can give you a New Testament example. When the disciples are in the boat and Jesus comes walking on the water, Peter says, Lord, tell me to come to you. And Jesus comes. Peter steps out of the boat, looks at Jesus and walks to him. And then all at once he starts looking around at the waves and then bloop, there he goes. Yeah. What did he do then? He prayed. Our Father who art in heaven. By that time he would have been at the bottom of the lake. He prays a schietgebedje. Yeah, a shooting prayer or whatever you want to call it. Lord help me. And Jesus pulls him up. That's what Nehemiah did. He must have said, Lord, now! Don't forget, he had been praying for 4 months, you know. So a little prayer like that works, but there has to be prayer before that. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I think he must have said, Lord, now! Lord, help! Give me the words! So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. The king never noticed what went on. So that's his prayer. And then it comes his petition. We've seen his passion. By the way, passion. You know, God has passion, doesn't he? Do you know John 3:16? For God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? No. God so loved the world. Oh, I'm so glad for that word, so. Because that expresses God's passion. And passion does not necessarily mean excitement or enthusiasm. Mother Teresa had passion. You might not agree with her or what she believed. I'm not sure what she believed. Doesn't matter. But she had passion for poor people. You'd hardly notice it. You know, she wasn't an excitable woman, an enthusiastic woman. She was very quiet, withdrawn. But she had to live there in those cities and get those kids out of the dumps. You have no idea the filth in those cities. We have 2 girls in Belgium. We know them real well. They were found on the street and Mother Teresa took them, put them in one of her homes, and then they were adopted by friends of ours in Belgium. But the way she lived for years, unbelievable. She had passion. And God has passion. And Nehemiah had passion. 4 months and he couldn't crack a smile. And that's what we need. People, do you have passion? Well, we need another hour for that. We see his passion, we see his prayer, and now his petition to the king. Now look at this. Amazing. Oh dear, the time's gone. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Excuse me? Say that again, Nehemiah. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Nehemiah, have you got out of your mind? Such a place of privilege, such comfort, such security, such a salary, you couldn't get much better. And now you want to go to Jerusalem, to the ruins, and burn gates. Nehemiah, you've gone crazy, man. His hands were used to handling the gold and silver and crystal cups of the king, and now he wants to use those same hands to handle brick and stones and burn gates. Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? And not only that, man alive, he says, King, I want you to send me. I would have asked for a leave of absence, you know. Or I would have asked for an extended holiday or something like that. No. He says, King, I want you to send me to Jerusalem. Strange. Now, why did he do that? By the way, you notice what he asks? He wants to go from the royal palace to the ruins of Jerusalem. And my dear brothers and sisters, 2,000 years ago, a man came from the royal palace to the ruins of this world. He came from the royal palace to the ruins of my life. Boy, and he rebuilt. Jesus came to rebuild. And that rebuilding begins with a rebirth. And I experienced that, and how wonderful. And now he says, King, I want you to send me. And I told you, he's a type of the Lord Jesus. If you go through the Gospel of John, you will find that the word sent is used about 40 times. It depends on the translation you use. Again and again, Jesus talks about I and the Father who sent me. Jesus was here on a mission. Nehemiah is a man with a mission. And Jesus was a man with a mission, and nothing could stop him until his mission was accomplished. They tried to kill him several times. When he started there in Luke chapter 4, they wanted to throw him down the hill, and he just walked right through the midst of the morning. They couldn't touch him. And in John chapter 8, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, the Jews knew very well what he meant. He said he was God, Jehovah, Yahweh. And they took stones to stone him, and he just walked right through the midst. There must have been tremendous authority going out from him. They couldn't touch him. He had a boldness and an authority because he knew they couldn't touch him until his mission was finished. And you know, people, well, you know that. And by the way, the Gospel of John sort of ends with that, as the Father has sent me, so also send I you. Do you realize that? Are you a true born-again Christian? Have you allowed the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and life to rebuild you, starting with a rebirth? Have you done that? Well, then you're one of his. But he has sent you back in the world. He's taken you out of the world. You're no longer part of this world, but he sent you back into this world. We are his ambassadors here. We're here with a mission. Do you realize that? That's what changed my life 50 years ago. I wanted to commit suicide because what am I doing here? What a mess. Is this all there is to life? And then I met God. And I received a mission. I know why I'm here. And nobody can touch me until my mission is accomplished. King, I want you to send me. Now, I'll go on tonight, but let me mention just one more thing. King, I want you to send me. Why did he say that? I think because he was afraid of those miserable Jews in Jerusalem. I think he was afraid of the difficult circumstances there. I think he was afraid of the enemies. We'll come to that. But I also think he was afraid of himself. And I know that because I have been like him. I've been in Belgium 30 years, or almost 40 years, in Europe. Not just Belgium, but in Europe. I was there as a sent one. And it's a good thing that I was there as a sent one. Because there were several times that I told my wife, honey, pack the suitcase, we're going back to Canada. I'm finished with this business here. These people are so difficult. Let's go back to the farm, to cows and pigs and chickens. When they're difficult, you kick them under their rear end, or chickens, you wring their neck and stick them in the soup. But you can't do that with people. And I told my wife, back to the suit, we're going home. But, 15 minutes later, I turned around and said, no, forget it. So whenever I said, we'll go home, she would wait 15 minutes before she'd start packing. But I didn't leave. I didn't dare to leave. Because I was there as a sent one. The king had sent me, and I didn't dare leave him until the king gave the word. And Nehemiah says, King, I want you to send me, because when things get tough, I'll want to go home. But if you have sent me, I can't go home until you give the word. I understand. By the way, I have to stop. One little phrase. Look at, I'll close with that. He's a type of the Lord Jesus, I said. From the royal palace to the ruins of Jerusalem. from the royal palace to the ruins of our lives. But look at this. Verse 10 of chapter 2. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. This is the New King James. Sorry, I don't know what translation you have, but it's beautiful. I love it. They were deeply disturbed. You see, hell gets disturbed when you start moving for God. Jesus was barely born, and the opposition already started. And they killed all the little boys in the region. When we baptized people in Belgium, sometimes 25, 30 a month, we would pray after the baptism, day after day, because we knew these people have taken a stand for God, now they're going to get it. And it always happened. But we prayed, and they came through. Yep. When they heard of it, they were deeply disturbed. Excuse me. Does hell ever get disturbed because of you? You see, well, Richard, I'm not a preacher. No. You know what they used to say. The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees. When you pray, you are disturbing hell. So, does hell ever get disturbed because of what you do? They were deeply, listen to my translation. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. 2,000 years ago, a man came to seek the well-being, not just of the children of Israel, but of all the children of mankind. 2,000 years ago, a man left the royal palace to come to the ruins of my life. 2,000 years ago, a man came to seek my well-being. Wow. Nehemiah, a man who sought the well-being of the Jewish people. Jesus, a man, became a man to seek our well-being. What's going to be written on your gravestone? Will they be able to write on your gravestone, "Here lies a woman who sought the well-being of her neighbors and fellow citizens"? Here lies a man who sought the well-being of his fellow citizens. Will that be on your stone? That's why the Lord Jesus came, to seek our well-being. He was sent by the Father. He's called us out of this world, and he sent us back into the world to seek the well-being of the people around us. My dear friends, we are here to seek the well-being of the people around us. We are here to rebuild the ruins. And boy, there are ruins left and right and all over. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little book written a couple thousand years ago or more, and so applicable to us today. We thank you for Nehemiah and the tremendous example he is. But we thank you that he's also a type of the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to leave the royal palace to come to the ruins of this sin-sick world, to come to the ruins of my life and rebuild it. And what a job you did and are doing. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to seek our well-being. How wonderful. How wonderful to know this. And now we pray that you will touch our hearts, that we might also follow in Nehemiah's footsteps, but especially in your footsteps, Lord Jesus, that we might also be willing to leave our royal palaces, our beautiful homes, and to go into the world to fix the ruins, to rebuild the ruins, and to seek the well-being of the people around us. Touch us, Father. Work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hope you